You heard about repentance in the New Testament, I believe, confession in the New Testament. This week, we are looking at penance, penitential discipline in the early church, and also in the Orthodox canonical tradition more generally. And it's tempting to think that, just as last week you found some normative patterns, some perennial wisdom on the subject of repentance, so also now you expect to find something in the early church that will immediately speak to our situation. Certainly something, history in general, we believe, gives us convenient answers to all sorts of pressing questions, particularly something so privileged as ancient church history. There must be something extra valuable there. It's expected to give us clear solutions to our own most pressing questions, our own preoccupations. To sort of tell you in advance what I am going to say or do, mainly I'm going to prove history does not offer us such easy answers. It gives us some hard answers, possibly, presents us with some challenges, but nothing quite so simple as we would like. This is especially true in the subject we're considering, penitential discipline, because perhaps no other sacramental act of the Church has undergone such extensive developments, such extensive changes, certainly in its outward forms. Most of the rites of our church attained their present form, or something closely resembling it, at least by the 11th century, in the case of marriage, in the case of baptism, the case of the Eucharist, much earlier. The rite of penance, such as we ordinarily practice it, priests from one perspective, from one angle anyway, just laymen like us in a different posture. This rite, as we know it, was undergoing a considerable development even in the 18th century, and you can still find many variations, the most noteworthy variation being that between predominantly Greek background practice and Russian practice. In the Russian Orthodox Church from the 16th century onward, 17th century onward, the formula "I absolve" came to be used. In the Greek churches, the older "May God forgive," a deprecative formula, was used. And I mention this example simply because with all these little variations in practice go all sorts of theoretical problems, concerning the very nature of penance as it is practiced in the church. And therefore it's a tricky business to study the history of penitential discipline, or to examine penitential discipline in antiquity and hope to find immediately usable, immediate answers to our own questions. Certainly, quite a lot has been written on the subject of penance in the early church, and very often what happens is that people are either horrified by the severity of the early church or horrified at our own laxity. This sometimes is the reaction. And also there has been some sort of scholarly debate, now largely shelved. For a while there was the widespread theory that certain sins, at least, were regarded as unforgivable in this life, one could only hope in God's ultimate mercy for sinners guilty of such capital sins. In fact, this is not so. The Church has never known limits to power or to forgiveness of sins, at least not limits determined by the greatness of the sin. But for the first centuries of the Church's life, few occasions for controversy arose. When controversy did arise, it centered on one sin, apostasy. Apostasy in a very literal, very direct, obvious form, not the subtler kinds of apostasy that we might like to identify here and there in the corners, but apostasy consisting of openly renouncing the Christian faith and publicly sacrificing to pagan gods. I mention this because when crises developed in the early church surrounding penance, it centered on this sort of sin of sins. This means that in the early church, when in the period in which the canonical tradition in matters relating to penitential discipline was being formed, put it this way, the reconciliation of apostates comes to be the model for penance in general. When you think of in antiquity, when they thought of what is the sin, what is the typical or the model sin, the besetting sin, the great danger, the answer was apostasy and penitential discipline. The whole structure of the church's penitential discipline had that in mind. One could even call it, to be fancy about it, the paradigmatic sin of antiquity. That sin which was kind of the model for all others and which formed, whose treatment formed the model for all others. And it was this fact that determined the shape that penance had in antiquity. For example, we're often, if any of you have looked at canons on the subject of penance, you may be struck sometimes by the length and severity of the penances prescribed. For example, in some cases, lifelong exclusion from communion. But in fact, it's misleading simply to focus on how long or arduous penances were in antiquity. In fact, some other texts are not particularly severe. Penances are not so extended or of particularly extreme character, even for the lapsed. What is most impressive, what is more impressive anyway, if you look at texts dealing with repentance, reconciliation in the early church, is the church context of penance. We very often think of sins, my own personal failings, and what is essential is my own personal reconciliation to God, without any necessary reference to the church and to the body of the faithful of the church. In antiquity, this was simply not the case. Here is a passage from a text from the 4th century. It's telling the bishop what to do in cases of penance. He's supposed to receive those who repent with mercy, as God himself. First, he is supposed to be stern with them, and he is to command that the faithful put them outside the church building and put them on the porch and the narthex, and then let the faithful come in and intercede for him and beg that he be restored to communion. And then he is to be examined, and eventually, after admonitions and so on, he is eventually to be reconciled. What is important here, what I'm trying to point out, is that we have here not just the reconciliation of the individual sinner with his God, but at the same time, reconciliation with the church, with the bishop standing almost as an icon of God, standing in the place of God, acting as God's steward, in these matters, and with all the faithful actively involved in intercession for him, in prayers for the sinner, and also, one could also add, all the faithful being built up, edified, in some way instructed and encouraged by this image, by this sign of repentance. It's something that we don't usually notice, whether the mystery of repentance is very often hidden in a corner. It doesn't instruct all of us, though possibly the individual penitent, but the church itself is not built up in any perceptible way this way. So the context of penance then in antiquity was the church. It wasn't just a private relationship. And the goal of this whole penitential discipline was the Eucharist and Eucharistic participation. You can see this in liturgical texts, in dogmatic texts, or canonical texts, which are the ones that I look at. You find a series of stations. First, a penitent would occupy one station, that of a mourner, in the narthex of the church. Then, finally, they would take their place standing with the faithful and only eventually participating in the Eucharist. Penance, in other words, comes to be literally kind of ordered process or ordered movement of return to Eucharistic communion. And in antiquity, varied from place to place, all the specific details, but certainly special prayers, special postures, made the penitent as much a feature of the church in antiquity as the catechumen, someone else who's disappeared today, in fact. They aren't not as noticeable as once upon a time, when a special place, special prayers distinguished them, so also the penitent. So the context for penance is definitely the church. Its orientation is the Eucharist. I'd also like to point out what was absent. Any kind of, say, an inquisitorial procedure. What was absent was any established pattern for confession, which is, in fact, what we usually think of in connection with mystery of repentance. We think of going to confession and what to say. What is very striking in antiquity is that, and this to the dismay of either Roman Catholic or Protestant polemicists who are interested in this, the texts of the early church show very little interest in confession as such, whether it was public or private. This for a very simple reason. For the most part, the texts, all the sources, assume that the sin that was excluding this penitent from the communion with the faithful was obvious, that it was manifest, that it was known to all. It wasn't that he had to tell anybody. This was well known. Here, it's because the sin, the paradigmatic sin, that model sin, apostasy, was very much an overt act. Let's say that time of persecution has come. Everyone sees him, goes up to the equivalent of the courthouse, and even volunteers to offer sacrifice and to get a certificate saying that he has offered sacrifice appropriately. This, there was no need for any kind of further procedure. This is related to another point. Antiquity supposed what could be called the objective nature of sin. Sin is not just a disposition, an inclination, a psychological state, or maladjustment of one sort. in antiquity at least, what was assumed, what was taken for granted, for better or for worse, was the model of apostasy, in which the sinner, operating in full knowledge, makes a deliberate, conscious choice and completes this choice, this movement of the will, with some very specific actions, identifying himself literally with the banquet of idols, with participation in sacrificial victims and libations, and excluding himself from the banquet that is the Eucharist. The whole man was involved in the sin, and so also in the return to the church, the whole man was involved. Penance in antiquity, a great deal was demanded, a change not just in mind, a change not just in attitude, because it wasn't just the attitude that had gone wrong. In antiquity, it was assumed that the real penitent would show fruits of repentance, and that this would be manifested in diverse outward ways, ways as manifest as his sin was manifest. So with this, prostrations, sackcloth, special costume, vestment maybe, included also was confession. The sinner would periodically say, "I have sinned," and pray that God will have mercy on me, brothers. So confession, even when this plays a part here, was seen as one of the fruits of repentance. It wasn't part of a kind of judicial procedure, tell me what have you done, and then sometimes convenient lists of possible offenses are enumerated. Then there was no established pattern for confession, because it was assumed that the sin was obvious, manifest. And also, I add, sort of parenthetically, there was no set formula for absolution either, that other characteristic of penitential discipline in our own time. There were prayers over the penitents, but not just once, but many of them, regularly, just as there are still in our liturgy prayers for catechumens, so also there would be prayers for penitents at appropriate seasons before their dismissal. While some texts speak of a final imposition of hand by the bishop and a final prayer, most often absolution was signaled not in any special formula, whether "I forgive and absolve thee" or "May God forgive and absolve," but by return to Eucharistic communion. When the period of penance was completed, a person was to return to communion. I've described this at some length. It's very different from penitential discipline today, our normal practices. I have described it at some length because this system has, this understanding, this approach to penance, has some obvious strengths. It also has some obvious weaknesses, that make it not necessarily applicable in every detail to our own lives today. First of all, there is a clear understanding of relationship between penance and the Eucharist, the awareness of a church dimension to penance and reconciliation, the strong insistence upon fruits of repentance. All this is, in fact, very good, many people insist this is what should be present also with us today. There is, though, the obvious danger of a kind of wooden legalism. Penance could very easily, in this approach, be viewed as sort of doing your time, paying your debt to society, excluded from communion for 5 years, but after this term of 5 years, after your term is up, you may possibly get paroled even a little earlier, but the model that is used, very very easily people could think of this in terms of sort of crime and punishment, in terms of in models drawn from the courtroom and from judicial processes, public trials. And this would be especially acute if people didn't pay much attention to the Eucharist as the point of orientation. You offend, you're excluded from full participation and membership in the church for a certain length of time. When you've paid your debt to society, then you're restored. Also, another danger or limitation anyway to this approach is that that connection between thought and will and act that apostasy presupposes can break down in all sorts of ways. The thought, thinking about something, doesn't always lead to an assent of the will. A movement of the will is not always completed by action. You may wish very much to do something, but you can be stopped by all sorts of things. Ignorance, fear, compulsion, or sheer stupidity also can intervene at various points. Not everything that we do is deliberate, terrible as it may be. In the early church, people were aware of this, but when they do deal with these questions, they sometimes, I would say they show a lack of sensitivity. There's one canon that is, I think, especially funny. If any man lusting after a woman purposes to lie with her and his design does not come to effect, it is evident that he has been saved by grace. He was really chasing her, but along the way he fell and broke his leg, and so his designs came to naught. God intervenes in wonderful ways, but this is certainly not the most profound analysis of that person's spiritual state. And also, what of secret sins? Sins may be spontaneously confessed to a priest or to a bishop, but not known to all. Certainly, the public penance, the penitential system of antiquity had, John Chrysostom called it the intolerable publicity of the forum. There are all sorts of cases, all sorts of, one might even say, litigation in the early church about this, of people confessing in private, put to public penance, and then denying the whole thing, or making accusations of defamation of character. There's the case of the secret adulteress. Basil the Great deals with this. He made special provisions. Instead of subjecting the person, as would be the normal penance for adultery, certain length of time in the narthex of the church, a certain length of time standing with the faithful. He simply enjoined that she stand with the faithful all the time without going through all the rest of this public practice. This lest by establishing their guilt we should afford grounds for their death. Presumably the adulteress's husband would become suspicious and kill her, which was very often the case if he saw her performing all the grades of public penance. In other words, there are all sorts of exceptions. The apostasy model is very good when you're dealing with apostasy, but it doesn't apply to all those other cases, and almost always you find ancient writers, after they've gone through long and very energetic explorations of many sins, saying, of course, it's very possible that nothing will, you will come across a case that doesn't correspond to this, an appropriate escape clause is added. The prudent confessor must use his own best judgment in many cases. So, some limitations to this approach. There is another and far more serious defect to this approach to sin and penance, predominant though it was for several centuries. Basil the Great, in his canonical epistles and dealing with these things, lays down what was according to custom. He repeats in what penances his forefathers had prescribed. But very often he shows that he himself was opposed to the prevailing system. He recognized very clearly its limitations. He regrets, for example, that his predecessors were so preoccupied with grave sins that they neglected others which they deemed less serious. He enumerates wrath, avarice, and so on. He condemns this as a perverse tradition of men. He writes very wisely, "I have been rereading the scriptures. I find in the Old Testament and in the New that rebellion against God consists not in the multiplicity or the greatness of the sins, but in the violation of any precept whatsoever. The condemnation is the same for any disobedience of God." This distinction between great and little sins doesn't exist in the New Testament. There is but one verdict which pertains to all sins, our Lord saying, "Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." And likewise, St. John cries out, "He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him." It is not the distinction of sins into greater or lesser that gives rise to this threat, but the transgression itself. In a word, if we are permitted to speak of great and little sins, it cannot be denied that that sin is great which masters a person, and that sin is small which is mastered by him. A very different approach, a very different understanding of sin than that which the early church's penitential discipline presupposed. But with these words from St. Basil, we're getting into a different world. We're getting into the world of monasticism, the world of asceticism, a world in which, the world that was most familiar with spiritual counsel, direction, under the guidance of a spiritual father, a world whose major theoreticians, the great teachers of monastic spirituality, viewed the Christian life essentially as gradual purification through spiritual therapy, to put it in most succinct terms, slow process of spiritual growth. The impact of monasticism on penitential discipline, the impact of monasticism not just on the structures, but also on the very approach to sin and repentance is enormous, and it's something to be kept in mind, because a great deal of our own our own approach to penance, a great deal of what has been come to be regarded as the traditional practice of the Orthodox Church owes a great deal to the monastic life of late antiquity, the Middle Ages in Byzantium. Here, especially, this becomes important in the iconoclastic controversy. You may remember from the 8th and 9th century. In the 8th and 9th century, there was official policy of the emperors in Byzantium and of the imperial church, bishops coerced into this as well, of destruction of icons and prohibition of icons. The defenders of orthodoxy, zealots for orthodoxy, were the monks above all. And it came to be very much the practice for pious laypersons, unwilling to go along with sort of public and institutionalized heresy, as they understood it, it came to be their practice to go to monastics for confession, for spiritual counsel, and so on, so that that spirituality that at first was limited to the monasteries themselves spreads to the world. The same terminology that is used for the relation of a spiritual father in a monastery to a spiritual child in a monastery comes to be applied to the relationship between the confessor and the penitent, even if the penitent is a person, just a layman, in the world, like us. This approach to penance, also its chief characteristics, also should be noted. This will have to be done in a very schematic way. First of all, the public aspect of the older system of penance disappears. That public penance with penitence in the narthex and gradually reintegrated into the Eucharistic fellowship of the church, in effect, is gone. Let me quote an example. There's various ways of knocking off the time that you are supposed to put in, introduced. This is a medieval treatise. The fact that we reduce the number of years of penance will not, I believe, be unreasonable to those who are able to reason correctly. Neither in Basil the Great nor in the more ancient of our venerable fathers has fasting, vigil, or prostration numerically been established for sinners, but simply abstention for Holy Communion. In other words, the ancient canons simply exclude you from communion. But what if you're willing to do a lot of prostrations, or fast, or many other signs of repentance as well? Those who are willing to subject the flesh to these hardships, will lead a life that will counterbalance their previous wickedness, we reduce their term of penance in proportion to their way of living. Anyone agrees not to drink wine on certain days, subtract a year. And you knock off a year for this, a year for that. And if anyone adopts the monastic life, we will restore him very quickly indeed, seeing that throughout the rest of his life he is destined to suffer the austerities that befit that way of life. Penances are modified to suit the circumstances to fit the repentance, but also they are modified to fit the individual. Penances, another treatise points out, are assigned not in proportion to the sins, but in proportion to the abilities of the person sinning. Some people are very good disposition, and therefore assign to them a harder penance. On the other hand, if someone seems likely to fall back into his evil ways, then go easy on him. All this is from manuals for confessors in this period, lest he simply give up everything. Penances have been modified very much. It begins to sound more like our youth. And above all, these penances are viewed as medicinal, as a kind of therapy or cure for sin. Here, in antiquity, in the early church model, there had been at least a certain element, forensic element, a certain courtroom element, a certain sense that that the penance was also to set you right with the church. Now this disappears. The language is entirely language of spiritual medicine. The confessor. Here's an example. He who professes the science of spiritual medicine should consider, first of all, the disposition of him who has sinned, to see whether he tends to health or, on the contrary, provokes his disease by his own behavior. And it goes on. The imagery is entirely that of doctors and patients. It isn't that of the courtroom. It isn't, there's a variety of imagery. Probably remember from last week in dealing with the New Testament, the variety of imagery dealing with sin and the forms that alienation from God and our fellow men can take, the forms that also repentance can take. You're not limited to a single cluster of images here. One image predominates. And also, just as the penances have been modified considerably, so has procedure. As I mentioned before, in the older system of the early church, the actual confession of sins had not been emphasized. In the monastic model and in the monastic practice, this comes to be very prominent. Gentle exploration of spiritual ulcers, as it were, is simply part of the confessor's work, and this is facilitated sometimes by lists of questions, which he can sort of a check-off list to spiritual health, one could call it, you know. Eyes okay, so on. Well, foremost among these questions are questions are those dealing with offenses of a sexual nature. And I mention this because, you know, if the model sin of antiquity was apostasy, the model sin of the Middle Ages and of penitential practice of the Middle Ages was fornication. The oldest of the manuals for confessors and the most widely used manual for confessors in the Middle Ages in Byzantium prescribes, first of all, the opening prayers and supposes a private relationship of the confessor and the penitent. A quietly, darkly lit church, together they pray, light candles following the prayers. The confessor begins to ask questions, and the first that he asks, "Tell me, my child, how did you first lose your virginity?" Yes, it's kind of shocking. This is understandable. You may find this very strange, but it's understandable why this was done. The format for confession, literally exactly the order that things were done, the questions that were asked, and the preoccupations, the format for confession, now for laypersons in the world, follows almost to the letter the format for a novice entering into monasticism. A novice entering into monasticism would be assigned to a spiritual father who would want to examine his whole previous life and then, together with him, embark on that life of permanent penance, which is monasticism. His entire life was reviewed and all his dispositions. This explains something of the preoccupation of also some of the other the manuals for confessors that continued to be published until our own century. One can still find similar approaches. And another element that enters in here raises the question of, you know, who is the minister of the sacrament? Who can forgive sins? The question of absolution and power of absolution, all these words you should understand in quotation marks because they are not self-understood. They are terms that come to be used right now. What is the basis for the authority of the confessor? For the monastic tradition in general, it was the spiritual men, above all the monks, who had spiritual discernment necessary for forgiving sins, for being a competent spiritual doctor. It's above all, in this understanding, this approach to things, it is above all spiritual gifts that make a confessor, that give him the appropriate boldness that you need for obtaining forgiveness of sins. Some saints' lives from this period show this in a sort of most perverse way. A Saracen, not even a Christian, seeks out a great saint, Saint Simeon the Stylite, to confess that he had violated an oath he had made. He had wished to eat meat, and he had made a vow against eating meat. And he sought to receive remission of his sins by the all-powerful prayers of the saint. The saint, this great spiritual athlete, Saint Simeon the Stylite, was regarded as having a special in with God. He was a person of spiritual power, a charismatic, and he, if anyone, could obtain the forgiveness that this man wanted. Or another example. Someone is being asked, did you confess your offense? Did you receive a penance? Yes. To whom, what was the name of the person to whom you confessed? I do not know. I know only that once upon a time he had been a cartophilax. He had been a government bureaucrat, but after that he was tonsured and that he had spent 40 years on a pillar. Was he a priest? I don't know. He was an Abba, a father, a venerable person, and I had faith in the man and I confessed to him. Obviously, what seemed to be important to these ordinary people was the spiritual gifts manifested in various outward ways of this was what caused them to go to this person. So you have now two models, really very, very different, two approaches already from bygone years to confession, reconciliation. You have the bishop in the midst of the church. You have the stylite on the pillar. There's a kind of tension, at least, between these approaches. Certainly, we shouldn't exaggerate this, but what does come to be very serious in Byzantium is that even when people assert, no, it isn't it should be a priest to whom you confess, and it should be a priest that absolves, even when this is insisted upon, and when there is a conflict, it's put in terms of power. Who is it that has the power to forgive sins? This is certainly a misunderstanding. In antiquity, it wasn't a question of power, but it was rather because the bishop was in the church, standing at once in the place of God, and at the same time standing before God in the place of all the faithful, that he was the minister of reconciliation. This comes to be understood in terms of who has the power to remit sins. And very often we tend to look at things in this way. The result is that the church context of penance has in effect been lost. Penance becomes a matter between the sinner and a confessor who has the power to absolve, be it a stylite or a cleric. With this loss of church context, there is also a loss of that Eucharistic orientation that you got earlier. In antiquity, the Eucharist was the goal of reconciliation. Now, on the other hand, the Eucharist, participation in the Eucharist, receiving communion, comes to be seen simply as one more tool for spiritual improvement. Like fasting and prostrations and so on, so also communion is part of receiving communion is part of this program of gradual spiritual betterment. So as a result, sometimes in this period, reconciliation to the Eucharist would only be partial. You'd be told, well, go to communion only on this occasion and that occasion and that occasion, but then go back to the life of a penitent, fasting in a more extraordinary way and doing prostrations and so on. In other words, what happens in fact is that the Eucharist becomes so much a part of the penitential process that reception of communion itself comes to be understood as a form of penance. And this is still often very widespread. I remember once when I was not too much younger than I am now, it was Palm Sunday, and there were a lot of people receiving communion, and an older gentleman looked down and said, "Boy, there must be a lot of sinners." The obvious conclusion, you wouldn't be receiving communion unless you'd done something very bad that required going to confession, and this was part of the whole procedure. So the goal, then, has become not reconciliation to the Eucharist and participation in sacrament banquet of the kingdom. The goal has come to be spiritual improvement, and even this spiritual improvement comes to be seen in relative terms, just as penances are apportioned according to relative ability. Sometimes in reading the penitential literature from the Middle Ages, I'm reminded of the report cards we had when I was a little boy. The highest mark you could get was working up to ability level. What that meant, I was never sure, because obviously you could be a very mediocre ability and still working up to ability level. And there are instances like that in this period. For example, there was an emperor named Leo the Wise who had the misfortune to lose a number of wives in rather rapid succession, and he married a fourth time. This was very bad. Many churchmen, following the canons, insisted he really must separate from this. This was no marriage. This was simply legalized fornication. On the other hand, his confessor, who was a venerable monastic, permitted him to retain this woman, even though he didn't recognize her as the emperor's wife. Presumably, Emperor Leo the Wise was working up to his ability level, even though that was pretty low level, These are some developments from in Byzantium in the Middle Ages. Basically, the tendency was to turn penance into spiritual guidance under a qualified guru. There are some marks of that still to this day. I'd like to turn just slightly more briefly to something that may be more familiar to some of you. A more recent tendency that was especially strong in the Russian Orthodox Church, to view confession chiefly as a formal obligation. Remember, fulfilling your annual obligation, the fulfillment of which qualifies you for that other obligation, reception of the Eucharist, that is needed to keep you a member in good standing in the church community for another year, that along with receipt of dues. This development also is a complex one, but here, to an extent, we can cry Western influence. You know, all too often we use as a very convenient scapegoat for anything that we think is wrong with our church must be Western influence. In this case, it's in fact. To an extent. So the penance undergoes what Father George Florovsky described as a pseudomorphosis. It assumes a false, an unnatural form. Particularly in Russia, there was a tendency to adopt Western forms without really assimilating them. I already mentioned one aspect of this, the change in the formula of absolution. It came to be regarded and simply labeled the formula of absolution to that I absolve thee. This change first occurs in Trebnik published in Vilna in 1618. It was produced virtually unchanged by Peter Mogila, along with an explanatory preface taken directly from Latin instructions on confession published under Pope Paul V in 1603. Taken simply verbatim, just a translation into Russianized Church Slavic. A clear example of the kinds of outside influences that can also make a difference in our understanding of things. This is a fairly obvious example of Western influence. But there were other subtler modifications. Among these was the establishment of certain obligatory rules and requirements. In Russia in the Middle Ages, just as in Byzantium in the Middle Ages, there had not been specifically established penitential periods, prescribed penitential periods when everyone was expected to go to confession. It was only from the 17th century that faithful were told that they must go to confession four times a year during the four fasting seasons, a requirement that was soon enough reduced to a minimum of once a year, that is in effect to the present day. It should come as no surprise to find that these minimum requirements coincide, the establishment of these minimum requirements coincided with increased involvement of civil authorities in the Russian Empire, as well as ecclesiastical ones. You had to go to confession at least annually to prove that you were a good Orthodox subject of the Orthodox Tsar. Otherwise, you might be suspect of being a heretic or worse. You would not possess all the civil rights of an Orthodox Christian subject. Also, in the same period, the relationship of the confessor and the penitent gets a new legal status. All sorts of requirements were laid down in civil law and also enforced by churchmen as to how, when, and to whom you had to go to confession. By the 18th century, confession was so closely regulated that fines would be imposed on those not fulfilling them. In a way, penance is being restored to a church context. The penitent is being seen in relationship to a society and maybe even to the church. But now the church itself is being understood above all simply as kind of horizontal community. The church is understood as virtually coterminous and identical or identifiable with the Christian nation. To prove that you are a member in good standing of the Christian nation, you go to confession and receive communion at least once a year. The idea that the church is above all participation in the life of the kingdom of heaven, that there is this vertical dimension of communion restored with God, and that is with God that we are reconciled in penance. This is easily lost from sight. And also, another problem is that confession and repentance, confession and absolution remain, indeed with a vengeance. Confession and absolution and an insistence upon these that you had from the Middle Ages. But very often, the insistence on confession and absolution doesn't go, you can have an insistence on confession and absolution with no idea whatsoever of the need for repentance or of forgiveness of sins. This may seem paradoxical, but let me give you an example from, it's one related by Father Dmitry Dudko in a book that is available from your friendly St. Vladimir Seminary bookstore, 575 Scarsdale Road, Our Hope. You perhaps are familiar with this. Father Dmitry Dudko is a noteworthy priest in Russia, began these sort of dialogue sermons with his faithful, and they're gathered in this volume. He reports, here is what one priest told me not long ago. A woman came to him for confession. He asked, how did you sin? She answered, I didn't. Well then, if you're sinless, you don't need confession. Go on. She didn't leave, but demanded instead that he hear her out. Listen, she said, I have a certificate of commendation saying that I have not sinned. Presumably she had a gramota for her good behavior at bake sales or whatever the batushki do in Russia. With this, you're probably familiar with the situation. She was so accustomed to, she was a very good woman. She fancied herself very good, and she had a gramota to prove it. And one way of showing her goodness was to go to confession and receive communion slightly more than other people might. There was no idea that there was any need for repentance. It was simply a formality. Again, with this story, we find a remarkable example of that the gap that can exist in any age, it's not just peculiar to Russia, between the formal aspects of the church's penitential discipline and the reality that that discipline should reflect. The reality of sin and also the possibility of repentance, the possibility of restoration to a life of communion with a loving Father. This example might be, like others that I've used as well, they might be dismissed as one-sided, exaggerated. Most of the examples I've used are exaggerated simply because they make the point a little bit better than the bland and the ordinary. By using these examples, I'm not just trying to be disrespectful to our glorious past, which we are so rightly proud. What I'm trying to do, or what I'm hoping that you will do, is avoid absolutizing any one period of church history, resist the temptation simply to reconstruct the past, to try to maintain or hold on to or reconstruct this or that aspect of it, to build a kind of ecclesiastical Williamsburg, as I call it, Certainly, some things remain. Reality of sin, repentance, forgiveness. But the ways in which this reality was expressed and conveyed in the 3rd century Roman Empire was different than in 9th century Byzantium, different again from 19th century Russia, and different also now. The sins, the model sins, the patterns for reconciliation, then, are not necessarily the most adequate or most appropriate for 20th century America. Apostasy, fornication, these indeed may be problems, but is not the besetting sin of our time rather that kind of miserable schizophrenia that means that we live most of our life one way, and a small part of it, a tithe of it possibly, being good churchmen, you know, going to church and maintaining our proper Sunday behavior good manners with those that are in the same situation. Certainly, increasingly, all our values, all our expectations are formed here, religion, the church, is marginalized. It occupies a compartment with very little relation to our ethics in business, how we work on the assembly line. It's a Monday morning, you don't feel too good, you've got a headache. Who cares if there's one too few cylinder in this car and it blows up on the way to cross country? It's not only... So I'm cheating on my income tax, everyone else does. We don't even sense that there is something wrong with our behavior. It is this that is perhaps more devastating than any other. How are we to remedy these besetting sins of our time? We could go on with them if you'd like to enumerate them, but this probably after some coffee. Lengthy exclusion from communion. This was the typical penance of antiquity. Remarkable ascetical practices is the appropriate way of dealing with sin in our time and in our own lives, to do 200 prostrations. Canonists have distinguished, have spoken of vindicative penalties or penances, penalties designed to set you right with society, set you right with the church. They've also spoken of medicinal penalties or penances. This was certainly the case in Byzantium, medicine for the disease of sin. Maybe the time has come to stress the educational aspect of penance. This at least is one possible direction. Certainly the Orthodox canonical tradition has had a rich, occasionally even colorful, or maybe amusing past. What will be its future? Part of our task should be to maintain this tradition as a living one, to try to deal with not simply to reconstruct some past age, but seriously to address the problems and the concerns of our own age, so that repentance, forgiveness of sins, will be a message alive today, not something simply part of a history lecture like the one to which you've been subjected. I think that I've taken even more than an hour. Well, that's slightly long. And good. Let me reflect for a moment. You want me to reflect out loud, and so this may not be as articulate as I'd like. Certainly, I would say that the problem arises very frequently. These days, it rises not even so much with confession or the lack thereof, but very often the problem is that we have very little opportunity in the church to arouse a sense of the need for forgiveness. We have very little sense of sin, generally. Again, these may be generalizations. You may want documentation for this. We have little sense of sin. We have, as a result, little sense of the need for forgiveness. And we have very little opportunity, therefore, to see ourselves, to see the church repenting, converting, turning again to God. There are several structural reasons why this is so. To think of a perfectly innocuous one, how many occasions are there in the church year given patterns for church services and attendance, Sundays? How many opportunities are there for preaching on themes related to repentance? Another Sunday, the gospel reading is another miracle, and reflections on the resurrection, and very joyous. There is very little occasion for convicting of sin, of arousing any sense of our of responsibility for whether our own individual failings or our failings as a group. We are not confronted with this at all, and I would say that these services of general confession offer an opportunity for this, something that has been very much lacking in the Orthodox churches generally. In antiquity, as I suggested, this was provided by the very presence of penitents. The fact that there were penitents in the narthex asking your prayers as you the faithful enter, persuade you of the your active involvement interceding for them, prayers for them by the bishop or priest presiding, all this certainly would, for the faithful, arouse some sense that indeed there is such a thing as sin, there is a need for forgiveness, there is a need for turning again to God. God is both a forgiving Father and also a righteous judge. All of this would be conjured up in our minds and in our hearts by the very way that the church was structured. Right now, we do not have much opportunity for this, and I think that these services of general confession provide this. Sure. There's a passage here that I was hoping to read. Now's my chance, yes, because you can't get away that fast unless you stampede. It's from the Brothers Karamazov. There is only one way to salvation, and that is to make yourself responsible for all men's sins. As soon as you make yourself responsible, in all sincerity, for everything and for everyone, you will see at once that this is really so, and that you are, in fact, to blame for everyone and everything. In fact, we almost tend to revolt when we hear this. Who, me responsible? I may be responsible, well, possibly for taking a few paper clips from the office. That was bad. But do I really feel responsible for my brother and sister, and even responsible for his fall into sin? In the early church, the very layout of the church encouraged such a sense of responsibility, such a sense of solidarity with the human condition. I am, in fact, responsible. I don't think, how do we encourage that sense today? That is our task. I mean, you know, we hear this and we don't even want salvation, you know, if this is the price.
Don't do it all. Let's find out that you're the one here on the spot.
Okay, well, if I'm following this right, let me put it a little bit more simply. You know, in antiquity, what was the penitential discipline in general involved lengthy exclusion from the Eucharist, and we talked about the implications of this. In the Middle Ages, it involved fasting, prostrations, and long nights of sleeplessness, which no doubt were a very good remedy for the sin that was predominant. and helped to curb the passions of the flesh very successfully, I hope. Consider our own situations, our own lack of any feeling of responsibility. You know, since we don't see beggars and blind people and lepers on the steps of the church here, usually when we walk in, there are many, you know, we don't have all those reminders for our sense of responsibility for all men and for their condition and for their sins. What comes to my mind, though, are some of the things that are done in sometimes in regional clergy education or enrichment programs. Sometimes it's done in for offenders rather than sending them to prison. Programs of this sort. One that someone was telling me about was a total immersion in poverty experience. It was a program that for priests, basically for clergy, in the Cleveland area, I think it was. The priest who was participating in this simply had next to zero money and old clothes on. And he was supposed to make it for a week. How do you survive like a typical street person with no place to go and no money? You find soup kitchens. It gives you a chance really to identify with what is the lot of people other than those of us who live in more or less decent suburban situation, combined income husband and wife of, $35,000, $40,000, suburban house, 2.5 kids, a dog, and a car, and hoping for another one. This is such a program would, in fact, be quite an eye-opener, it seems to me. Not simply this one, but volunteering, for example. Being a volunteer in a halfway house or in a drug rehabilitation program or a volunteer, it doesn't have to be dramatic, and we don't have to ask for canonization the next week. We congratulate ourselves, you know, just on getting through any little hardship. But a volunteer program, let's say tutoring a handicapped child or a child with some kind of with a disability of some sort or another. There are many ways of getting outside ourselves and becoming responsible for all of humankind, and not just, you know, for my own little felt shortcomings. Did that answer your question? What should be your penitential discipline? Oh, well, all right. Us or a view, views. Okay. I would say one problem is that certainly for most people these days, for confession as it's been practiced for the last couple centuries in the Orthodox Church, almost inevitably it tends to become very individualistic. My sins, and very often it becomes my problems that serve as the subject matter for the confession. It is not even, in fact, it almost works the opposite of confession. It becomes an occasion for accusing. I can't get along with my wife. I try and I try. But you're looking for help for your own little problems to make your own little life a little bit happier or more rewarding or more spiritual. It's certainly a very egotistical approach, often. This preoccupation with oneself. How do you escape from this preoccupation with oneself? I think one of the best ways is always to find some other problem. How best to, you know, instead of being absorbed in one's own problems, to get busy helping somebody else who has a problem. You forget about your own rather quickly, they're seen in a better perspective. This was behind my suggestion that people, you know, that as part of penitential discipline, part of that spiritual growth, which I think, you know, the element of spiritual growth that the Middle Ages talked about shouldn't be simply discarded. Certainly, an element in this could be various ways of stimulating our sense of responsibility for others, our sense that we are getting us out of ourselves and our preoccupation with my sins.